couple of other things I do want to announce before we get started. Also, in your bulletins, there are some things you might want to look at. Open that up and check it out. There's actually a lot of things happening. It seems like we're getting into that busy season again. Next Sunday night, the DeRochers are going to be here. And if you've never experienced a DeRocher concert, you want to make sure that you come and do that. It's a real awesome time, a family who all play instruments. And it's gospel, it's bluegrass, it's country, it's fun, it's family. Make sure you can come and take part of that. You can see the Ronald McDonald Houses again coming up. Movie night. So a lot of activities, a lot of ways to get plugged in. Hope that you do that. One other thing is that Glenn is going to be leaving us next month, and he has been such an incredible influence back in that sound booth. And yeah. And that incredible experience is going to end soon. So if anybody has ever wanted to be a sound booth guy, because it's the best seat in the house, right? If you ever wanted to be that guy, or you wanted to help, because we need actually a rotation of people, before the service is over, or you know, right when we finish, go back there and say, I want to be a sound booth guy or gal. We'll take both, okay? So we're looking for some help to fill that out. So I pray that you'll be able to do that. Okay, that's announcements. Let's worship in the Word. Pray with me, please. Father, this is why we have come now, as we've lifted our hearts up to you. We've bent our knees and bent our hearts to you. We've confessed the sin that's in our hearts, knowing that we need to be able to draw close to you in spirit and in truth. So our hearts are pure, our hands are clean. We've worshiped you with joy, and now we want you to speak to us, Father. Holy Spirit, we pray that as we talk about Jesus and his methods of making disciples today, that you'd prick something in our hearts, that we would see this message as a call, and that we would be more willing than ever to follow you and do what you've called us to do. We thank you for your word that convicts and guides and leads always to your throne and always for your glory and always for our benefit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. There is kind of a crisis in church today, by the way. You know, you can go to places and get statistics, and so I'm going to throw up some statistics for you. I'm going to talk about them anyway, about some of the things that are happening in church that's all around church in America, in North America, actually, today. There is approximately 195 million unchurched people in North America. That means they do not attend services regularly anywhere at any time. Unchurched people, about 200 million. Now, here's the thing. In the last 10 years, the population in the United States has gone up 11.4%. What do you think church membership has done? It's declined by about the same amount. And no county, because we don't know what counties are, not countries, counties. No county has more churches in it than it did a decade ago. No county. Half of all churches, here's what's starting to get really sad here, half of all churches did not add one new convert. I mean, a new believer. Lots of transfer growth. We see that all the time. We see that here a lot, don't we? Lots of people transferring in, moving in. But we're talking about people who did not know Jesus, who said, now I do know Jesus, and now I attend this church. Half of all churches did not have that happen one time. In 1900... there was 27 churches for every 10,000 Americans. In 1950, that number had dropped to 17 churches for every 10,000 Americans. And the last time they did this survey in 2004, it was down to 11 churches for every 10,000 people. North America is the only continent where Christianity is not growing. I think maybe Europe is probably on par with that nowadays. Overall, and these numbers come from the Southern Baptist, church attendance has declined 10% in the last 7 years. 10% less people come to Sunday morning service than did 7 years ago. Here's some startling statistics. We lose 72 churches a week. Churches that close their doors, 72 of them a week. Now, there's a normal life cycle of a church. Don't get me wrong, right? Where's the Church of Corinth today? It's not there, right? There's a normal life cycle of churches where eventually people move away, demographics change, they die, whatever. But what we need to be replacing them with new disciples and new churches is my point. Now, that boils down to 10 churches a day. Now, we're always gaining churches because there's church planters, there's people out there doing that. But we gain 24 a week, or about 3 a day. Now, you don't have to be a genius in math to realize that when the churches that are replacing the ones that are dying don't keep up, what's going to happen overall? We don't have as many churches, or we don't have as many people gathering together. Many claim the United States is the largest post-Christian nation on earth. Post-Christian. In other words, they're just done with it. We have the third largest unchurched nation. Yet, get this, the U.S. leads the world in every category of crime and social decay. In a lot of cases, it's the same statistics inside churches as it is outside, people doing things. Now, what does this say about the effect that the church, and I'm talking about the building and the people, I'm talking about, you know, because church is not the building, right? We all know that. Church is not a place, it's not a time, it's not an event, it is us. So what is the net effect of us on the culture, according to these statistics? Go ahead and say it. Yeah, it's not a lot. And in fact, it looks like we, the people of the church, God's people, have no effect on the culture. No effect. How can that be? How can it be that God's people have no effect on the culture? We're going to look at that this morning as we're continuing our series, my last series here, about the everyday call to everyday missions for everybody. I want you to listen really carefully this morning because this is about you. It's about me. So our scripture that we've been studying last week and this week and next week, our base scripture is Matthew 28. We'll throw it up here. And let's read it. We're all very familiar with this verse. We're all very familiar with what this says. Some of the last words that Jesus spoke, his great commission, we call it maybe the everyday commission. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore," right? Go, that's our title. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, last week we looked at that in a little different context, and we said that there was a plan that God had for mankind, right? In the gospel and the Great Commission, we kind of gave a foundational framework that said, you know, we know that the gospel is something we're supposed to believe and to spread and by making disciples, and we know that God loves us, but the gospel is not necessarily about us. It's really about who? Was anybody here last week? All right. The gospel is not really about us. It's about who? God. Let me help you with that. Right? Jesus or God is always the answer in church, right? You guys got to know that by now. Just answer Jesus. You're probably going to be okay. Right, so we said that the gospel is really, although we get the benefit of eternal life and salvation, and those are awesome things, what God is doing is not necessarily just about us. What he's doing is glorifying his name in all the world by making his name and his ways and his glory known in all the nations. So the gospel's really about us spreading God's fame and God's salvation for his glory, not our own. Now, the all-important question we want to look at this morning is how. So that's the what, right? The what is spread the gospel, make disciples. That's what we're supposed to do. My question this morning is, how are we going to do that? How do we take the gospel to the ends of the earth? Imagine we're the very first gathering of God's people, and we're sitting around trying to figure out, okay, Jesus gave us some pretty specific commands here. How are we going to do this? So we would probably want to go to where for our instruction? Probably we want to go to here. We probably want to start looking and say, okay, is there instructions in the Bible? Or, and here's what we often fall into, do we need to come up with our own way of doing things? Because if left to us and all the business people that I know, and the government people that I know, and it, you know, if you sat down and said, get a plan together, what are we going to do? They're going to plan out a 5-year strategy, right? That's how we do business. Got to have a 5-year plan. We're going to create a Microsoft project plan with critical path Critical Change Path Management, right? That's how we're going to do it. And you guys, you project managers, are laughing because you know I'm right. That's how we do it. We're going to organize conventions and programs and foundations, and we're going to get the biggest names to come in here and promote to get the biggest crowds. And we're going to create these big honking mega churches hosting big honking mega events, and we're going to do that in a grand fashion. Because bigger is better, right? If something is good, isn't more of it a good thing gooder? Is that a word? I guess that's not a word. You guys know I've lived a lot in Texas, and a lot of relatives in Texas, and back there, everything is bigger is better, right? Does that hold true for making disciples and building churches? Is bigger better? Is good gooder? Or do we have an example that we can go to here and say, maybe we need to look and see how Jesus did it? Isn't that good? If you want to see how to do it, look and see how Jesus did it. Isn't that great advice? Amen. Maybe not so pastoral. You say, well, how do I do this? Well, I don't know. How did Jesus do it? Probably a good place to start. So what was Jesus' big plan? I've got three things I want to look at today. First one is, what was Jesus' big plan for spreading the gospel? What was his grand master plan for making disciples or spreading the gospel? You know, I often think that if there had been, you know, if Jesus was alive today and he had to kind of go and choose the armed services, which one do you think he would choose to hang out with? See? Where's Marty? Marty, help me out. Where are you at? Marine Corps. Yes. Why? Because he's looking for what? A few good men. And yes, well, inter-service rivalry is awesome, isn't it? What a great church we can come and have that experience together. So I think Jesus actually could have been a Marine recruiter looking for a few good men. 12, to be specific. Well, 11. But he's looking for men specifically to follow him. Because Jesus was initiating a revolution. And his ministry was not about the numbers of people he reached. We get so caught up in that too. It was not about numbers, but about the quality, get this, of the relationships he had with just a few people. A few men who would think like him and love like him and see the world like him and teach others and serve like him. And here's the thing, just change a few, he says. And the few would turn the world upside down. There's the process of multiplication. If you guys have ever done those situational circumstances where you look at adding things together versus multiplying them, you find out that you exponentially gain more of whatever it is you're getting when you multiply it versus just adding it together. Jesus invented math, so I think he knew that. And you know, you see this relationship that he had with his closest friends. Because he had a lot of disciples, right? At times there are dozens and dozens of disciples following Jesus around. But there's 12 that really follow him, that he really gets to know. And there's even an inner circle in that 12, which we won't really get into. But before the crucifixion, remember the night before the crucifixion in the upper room? If you were to read John 13 through 17, it's this awesome picture of the relationship that Jesus had with these guys. On the very last night of his life. Yeah, he's... starts off by putting a towel around and washing their dirty feet. That's how he starts off the night. Then you see John, the disciple, resting on the bosom of Jesus. How close is that? I don't let any of you guys rest on my bosom, all right? We're not that close. And yet Jesus is allowing this guy to rest on his chest. They're just hanging out. They're close. Do you see it? They are very, very close. And then in John 17, at the end of that, we see this awesome prayer that Jesus prays. In fact, let's kind of look at that together. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's go to John chapter 17. Let's take a look at this for just a little bit. Because this is the high priestly prayer, some call it, when Jesus was praying to the Father. He prayed a lot to the Father. He prayed mostly in private, but sometimes he prayed in public. I think he did that for a reason, to give us a model. I think he prayed this specific prayer to let his disciples in on what was happening in his heart and how to understand what was going to happen. So we see that at the end of this really intimate night, these really close friends, the disciples of Jesus, he knows what's going to happen. They still haven't really got it figured out yet. And so he's praying this prayer, and look at what he says, because we want to talk about in terms of how to make the gospel known, right? The work that God has given us. And look in, let's start and say verse 4. Jesus praying to the Father. He says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. We underline that, accomplished the work. Jesus said it's done as far as the work that he had to do. It was going to be done when he went to the cross, but he's accomplished it. This is it. It's the culmination of it. And so my question now is, what work is he talking about, do you think? Because immediately when we think about Jesus and his ministry, what's the work that we think about? Great sermons, lectures, teaching, right? We go to the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, that was great. The parables, the Olivet Discourse. We have all this teaching from Jesus. So we said, well, that's a lot of work. He really gave us some great messages and great sermons and great teaching. But is that the work he's talking about? Was it, in that other work that we think about Jesus, was it when he went and cleansed the temples, right? You like to see that Jesus. Just, you know, cleaning things out and making it right. You like to see that kind of Jesus. Or admonishing the Pharisees. We're like, yeah, right on, man. Tell them. Was it his miracles that he'd be referring to with his work? Because we know that he did lots and lots of miracles. Healing, right? Amazing miracles of healing. Feeding 5,000 people at once. Truly supernatural things that Jesus did. And we're saying, okay, well, was that the work that he's talking about here in John 17? Was it bring dead people back to life? Because he did that too. Was that the work he did to glorify God? See, I don't think so. I don't think that's what he's talking about. Listen to Jesus in his prayer. Let's pick it up again in verse 6. He's talking about in verse 5, Father, glorify me together with yourself and the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested, that means make known, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me and they have kept your word. Listen to what he says. He's talking about the glory, and then he says, I have made your name known. That's what I did. I told them who you were. I showed them who you were. And he talks about the words and everything that he's given to the Father, he gave to them. And look at verse 10. He says, all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, right? The Father and the Son are one. And I have been what in them? What does your Bible say? I have been glorified in the works that I did and the miracles that I did, or what? What's it say? I've been glorified in what? In them. Wow, don't miss that. My glory, he says, is wrapped up in them. I've taught them everything you gave me. These were your guys. You gave them to me. I was with you. I was with them for years. I've told them everything you told me to tell them, Lord. That's what he's saying. Father, I've told them everything you told me to give them, and we are one. And my glory now is all wrapped up in them. I wonder what they thought when they heard that. I wonder if they even picked up on that. Glorify me, he says, with the glory I had before the world ever began. Imagine that glory that we're all going to see someday. And he says, and my glory now is wrapped up in them. He says in verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. He says, I was with them, I guarded them, I kept them safe in your name. My glory is wrapped up in them. Verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I come and speak this so that they know my glory is wrapped up in them and their joy may be in me. He says, I've given them your word and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them Wow. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. For their sakes, he says, I sanctify myself because my glory is wrapped up in them, and I want them to be sanctified as well. Why does he want to do that? Because he is, listen, Jesus lived for them. This is amazing. Think about this. When all is said and done, when the Son of God's time on earth is over, he says in his priestly prayer to the Father, I've done everything you've asked me to do, and I stake everything on them. Boy, talk about peer pressure. I've staked everything on them because they're the ones that you gave me, and I gave them your word, and I'm trusting, Father. I'm sanctifying myself. I'm coming back to you. It's all on their shoulders because I have prepared them. He had staked everything on these men, on his relationships with them. You know, he spent more time with them during his ministry than anyone else on earth. And we know that after this prayer, he would go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they would come, and the Romans would come and take him, and he would be put on trial, and he would go be put to death on the cross, and he would rise again. We're going to celebrate that in just a few weeks. And he would come to meet the disciples. So once again, here's his instruction. Let's get our mind back to where we're talking about, Matthew 28. Let me read it again with this context of what we just discovered. As Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, right, so this is after the resurrection. He's already told them about all of this. Now remember, his glory is wrapped up in them, and they hear him say that. I've done everything that you've asked me to do, and I've staked it on them. And then he gives them these words one more time. Jesus came up and spoke to them, the disciples, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And he says to them, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So after intentionally spending his life on earth with these men, Jesus says, now you go out and you do the same thing I did with you. So what is the master plan of Jesus for spreading the gospel throughout the world and making God's name and his glory spread all over the world? What is Jesus' grand master plan? Make disciples. That's it. That's it. You 12, 11, go do what I did with others. Go make disciples because I've got everything on you. I'm betting it all on you. So the go that Jesus says, it applied to the disciples, but it applies to all of us as well. And so here's the thing. We got to realize that this is not for a specific class of people. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But the go that Jesus says applies to all of us because we've all been discipled somehow, some way, to get to a point where we accept Jesus as our Savior. You've been discipled at some point. Even if it was a gospel message that you heard one Sunday morning or whatever, you've been discipled to the point where you believed it and you put your faith in Jesus, and now God has changed your heart and you're walking with him. And so this command now applies to you. Did not apply before, now applies to you. Go. Go and make disciples. We all must make disciples. We all can make disciples. You don't need to be charismatic. You don't need to be a dynamic speaker. You don't need to be an influential leader. We just need to get equipped and get going. That's what we're going to talk about the rest of this morning. Do you feel that way right now? Do you feel like you're equipped and ready to go make disciples? Because the command is to go do that. Are you? Here's what many churches do today. They tend to stress or emphasize evangelism, and some people have kind of classified this as four P's. I don't even know who did this. It made sense, but the four P's of evangelism: performances, places, programs, and professionals. And you guys can kind of read into that to see what a lot of churches do, right? They put a lot of stock into those things. Big performances, not necessarily bad, but that's what they put their stock in. Places, you know, they build up the place a whole lot. That's not necessarily bad, but that's what they put all of their stock in. Programs, we know a lot of churches are programmatic. And then professionals, they pay people, large staffs to go do things. But see, what we just looked at in Scripture, I don't see that. I do not see that. What I see is Jesus saying, it's all about people. I've only got 11 of them. My whole ministry is wrapped up in 11 people. The Son of God said, I can do this through 11 people. Don't need big programs, don't need synagogues, don't need temples, don't need a staff of people. I need 11 people who will go do what I did to them, to others. So people are God's method to spread the gospel. It is our calling because we are called by God to make disciples. And I want you to understand that this means you and this means me. So let's have a little time of community here. Repeat after me. We are all called to make disciples. You ready? We are all called to make disciples. You're so enthusiastic this morning. Do you believe that? Do you believe we are all called to make? Let's make it personal. I am called to make disciples. Now say this really loud so I can hear you. I am called to make disciples. That's a little better. Do you believe that? Because we are called. And here's the thing about calling. We associate calling with who? Pastors and missionaries and professional people. We used to have a term called the people of the cloth, men of the cloth. But here's what Jesus is saying. We are all called. Now, our primary calling as followers is to be live for Christ, you know, to him and for him and by him. That's our primary calling, right? We all understand that. And here's the thing. We are called to someone, God, Jesus, not to something. Make this very clear. We're not called to something. We're called to some person. Some people in life are called to a lot of things, and it doesn't have to be in church. We're talking outside of church. Some people are called to preserve Mother Earth or the waves or the ocean or the whales. They're called to that. That is their purpose in life, to preserve nature. You see a lot of that, don't you? Some people are called to politics. They want to change the world and influence the world through being a politician. Some people are called to teach others. They've been called to a teaching profession, to teach little kids, big kids, professors. But we are called to someone, not something. We are called to someone, not some place. A lot of people, even inside the church, they feel like, well, you know, I'm called to inner city ministry. And I'm not saying that they're not. But we always want to associate calling and missionary work with a place too many times. I'm called to the inner city. And there are people called to the inner city because God wants to send us everywhere. There are people that are called to Outer Mongolia. Good too. But if you're not called to the inner city and you're not called to Outer Mongolia, where are you called to? Right where you're planted. Because you are absolutely called. There's a distortion, I guess, that has been presented over the years. And many church folk have kind of distorted that concept, and some denominations are worse than others. You know, they put a special calling on people where their lives are supposed to be more spiritually important. Standard is to be more pious. You know, a lot of times we see people entering the priesthood or the nunnery. You know, if you think about some of the more older denominations. I had a friend a few years ago that decided that he was called into ministry, and he could have gone a lot of ways, and he went into the Eastern Orthodox priesthood. Anybody know Garrett McGowan? We know him? Remember him? Yeah. One of the Eastern Orthodox priesthood, because he felt called. Other denominations have put pastors and missionaries into a special category. And have you ever heard this term? Full-time Christian service. You ever heard that term? They're in full-time Christian service. Now, what that implies is that as if those who are not working for churches are getting paid by a church or some Christian organization are only part-timers in their life with Christ or in their service of Christ. And we know that's not true. Everyone called by Christ is full-time, right? Part of that time might be in your secular job, but you're still called full-time. You may get your employment from somebody else, but you're still called to be in the service of Christ and to making disciples full-time. That's not an option, by the way. You can't turn that off and say, well, because I'm working and I'm providing for my family, I'm really only part-time on Thursday nights when the men meet or Saturday, Sunday mornings when the church meets, and that's about all I can do. No, that's wrong. That is not Christian service. And again, I want to stress that we are primarily called not primarily called to do something or go somewhere. We are called to someone. The key to answering the call is to be devoted to no one and nothing but above God himself. And that's the power and the direction of the Great Commission. Jesus is our Savior, and we belong to him, all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And he is calling us out into a ministry of making disciples right where you're at. And the plan of Christ, right, his grand plan of making disciples to reach the world, which is his plan, not ours, is not dependent upon having the right programs or the right professionals, but it's having the right people realize their calling and start taking ownership of their own calling. That's a huge concept. You know, I work a lot at the FRC over there, and one of the projects that I now have that I've kind of assumed as I'm transitioning out of full-time ministry. Oh, there you go. I just said it, right? Oh, my gosh. Yeah, I'm guilty, too. Yeah. Is that there's processes, right? There's in an aircraft, they come in, there's an induction process, a teardown process, you know, testing, reassembly, fly away, and there's a process there you have to follow. And you know what? There's supposed to be people owning that. And what I found is they're not owning it. And when people don't own what they've been called to do, whether it's fix an aircraft or make disciples, it descends into chaos. It descends into low morale. And it descends into a lack of efficiency. Anybody who's seen people who don't own their process knows that's what happens. Everything just kind of degrades into nobody cares anymore. It's apathy. Nobody's getting anything done. It takes twice as long to do anything. And it's just like a controlled chaos. Can I get an amen from that? Amen. Yeah. And you know what? If we're not taking ownership of our calling here in the church, that's exactly what's going to happen with disciple making. And now go back to the statistics that I just presented at the beginning of the service, and now you can see why things are like they are. So the master plan of Jesus is to make disciples. Now, what does it mean to make disciples? It's not mass-produced. Making disciples is not an easy process. Jesus lived and walked, and he ate, and he taught, and he endured, and he did life with these 12 men, and you know what? It's messy. It's trying, it's slow, and it's tedious, and it can even be painful at times. And it is all these things because it is relational. Jesus did not give us a 12-step program or process to make disciples. He gives us other people. And so in our instructions on how this disciple process works with these people is essentially this. It's live for them, like Jesus did. Love them, serve them, lead them. Lead them to follow me, Jesus is saying. Lead them to lead others to follow me. So it's making disciples who can make disciples. There's a purpose in our discipleship because we multiply that way. And multiplication is the process Jesus introduced. So if we go back and look at Matthew 28 again, there's several sections that we're going to talk about this morning as we kind of wind down here. He says, go. Go. Go find relationships. Go meet people. Go to these. And sometimes people are going to the inner city. Sometimes they're going to Outer Mongolia. Sometimes they're going to India. They're going to Tijuana. They're going to places. But go can mean next door. Go can mean on the beach. Go can mean in the park. And isn't it interesting that Jesus, his model of disciple making is that disciple making of going becomes before baptism. I've always found that interesting. Most people, when they think discipleship, starts when? After conversion. I get converted, I get baptized, now I can start discipling. And Jesus says, no, that's all wrong. Discipleship starts the moment you meet someone and you form a relationship with them. It starts by being available. It starts by intentionally building relationships by serving other people. You know, Howard used to say this, whatever you do best, whatever you do liking, share it and do it with other people. He used to have this illustration, and I kind of like it, is if the only thing in the world you can do is bake cherry pies. But man, you have got a rock awesome cherry pie. You can do that. Then bake all the cherry pies you can and hand them out to everybody you can. All your neighbors, all your friends. Give everybody in the world a cherry pie because that's all you can do. And then one day they're going to come up and ask you, why do you keep handing me these cherry pies? And you can tell them about the Savior who tells you to serve others. See, it's easy, right? You just got to find out what you can do and you can do best and just do that in the cause of Christ. I have some friends in Mexico on the Arizona border, Andy and Lori Hill. And years ago when I was living in North Carolina, we would go down there and help them. And they were going to these new areas. And they would ask for us to come down and do mission trips. And normally, immediately, we think about what? What are we going to do? We've got to build a house. We've got to build a church. We've got to do this. We've got to do that. And they said, no. We're going into a new area. We're going to do Jesus' model of evangelism and discipleship. We just want to make friends. So here's what we want you to do. We want you to come down here and play horseshoes with the men. Serious. You know, we wanted to do medical clinics and big VBS things. Because that's what we do when we go on mission, right? Big programs, a lot of professionals. Let's get trained up. Let's go down there and just really knock it out of the park. And they were like, no, we don't want that. We don't want medical clinics. We don't want eye clinics. We don't want VBS classes. We want to make friends. We want you to help us make friends and build relationships. And so we did. We went down and we played horseshoes. And we served them. We cooked for them. We just invited them to come over and eat. And we cooked for them. Couldn't even talk to them. Because they didn't speak any English, and back then we didn't speak a whole lot of Spanish, but we just served them. Started eating meals with them. And once in a while, we could talk with them. Just go. Start making disciples. Then baptism. That's another thing that Jesus talks about, right? Go. Baptizing. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is an illustration, right? It's that we have died with Christ, we've died to our sin, we died to ourselves, been raised to life with Him. It's a picture of our identification with one another in the church. It's a picture of becoming a family, becoming born again into a family of God. And it unites us. Baptism is a picture that it's a process by which we are united as brothers and sisters who share the life of Christ with one another. And so that's important to realize that baptism is this drawing together of community, because disciple-making involves inviting people into a larger community of faith where they will see the life of Christ in action and experience the love of Christ in person. And I say this a lot, but if Jesus said in that same section, John 13 through 17, right, the last night there, you remember what He says about how everyone's going to know that you're My disciples? What's the indication? Is it the headband, the cool headband we get to wear? Or the thing that we paint on our back? How did the world know that we're Jesus' disciples? By the love that we have for one another. How are they going to see that love? Because, you know what? There's probably 20,000 unchurched people out in Coronado today, and how many of them who are unchurched and don't believe anything about Jesus are here right now seeing how much we love each other? Well, if you are here this morning, I hope you do see that we love one another, but not many. They're out there. Go find them. Bring them into this larger community of faith that baptism kind of makes us understand we are in. We are in it together. And then Jesus says, teach. So going and baptizing are crucial to disciple making. But at the end of the day, Jesus says there's something else we got to do. We got to be able to teach. And all of a sudden, now we start to get nervous because I'm not a teacher. And we are all, in some capacity, supposed to be able to do this. And so in our relationships with one another, we're supposed to be continually teaching one another the word of Christ. Not just a classroom exercise, as much as we need that. You know, Jesus was always teaching His disciples. That comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, right, which says this is how you do it when you're coming in and when you're going out, when you're lying down, when you're getting up, when you're walking around. Teachable moments in life. That's how you teach people the word of God. Classrooms are good, but you don't always get people in classrooms. You have much more opportunity when you're building relationships to just have those teachable moments, which means, first of all, you got to know your Bible enough to be able to do that. Now, we know that the scriptures say that there are some who are gifted as teachers, and yes, we need teachers. God has given the church awesome and gifted teachers to build up the rest of us, both globally and locally here in this church. But we should not take this to mean that they're only ones who can teach. Jesus' command for us to make disciples envisions a teaching role for all of us. Have you thought of yourself as a teacher? I'm not talking Sunday school teacher. I'm not talking men's ministry teacher. Certainly not talking, you know, in a ministry like this. I'm talking about just a teacher of someone else God's word. Can you do that? Have you thought of yourself that way? Because that's the command. That's the calling. And the common approach to discipleship in most churches today is that, you know, again, it takes place after conversion, which is kind of a, you know, misnomer, because we need to be discipling and teaching before conversion. We get them into a class, right? And I've been in these classes. Get them to a class and teach them how to pray. You ever been in one of those classes? It's an uncomfortable class, isn't it? To teach someone how to pray. You put little acronyms on the board, ACTS, right? I've done that, and it's good. It's good to have that. But it's just hard to get that in a classroom environment. Is it better to do that? Or maybe is it better to invite them into your home and to explain to them your quiet time and how you open your heart with God and how to pray then? Which one do you think is going to be more effective? Which one? Classroom or in your home? In your home. Or how about studying your Bible? You know, we often want to get a Bible study going, and you know, too many times we make that about a course, like a classroom thing. What do you think is more attractive to someone who needs to learn their Bible? Go to a big classroom thing, or maybe sit down and walk through with them how you study your Bible over a cup of coffee in your house one day. Which one do you think is going to be more attractive? You know the answer to that. Problem with that is it raises the bar, because now we must take accountability for doing those things with the people we know. And then David Platt, if you haven't read that book, Radical, you need to go get it and buy it and read it twice. He challenges us as believers to see if we consider ourselves, and he's got two categories. He says receivers or reproducers. So a receiver, he says, is someone who comes to hear the word of God, like you're doing this morning, or like you did in Sunday school, or like you do during the week at a Bible study. And you open your Bible, maybe you take some notes, but you just kind of listen to what the teacher says. That's all you're really doing. You're just receiving the blessing. You have no intention of hearing it with the thought of reproducing it. Because if I told you that everything I said this morning, you were going to be required to go out and teach someone else, you all would be having the pencils and the paper out right now taking notes, wouldn't you? But you're not. Probably because you're going to take it in and, you know, that's pretty good. That's a good word. I got fed by that today. But you really don't have any intention of taking this out into the world. And I'm not saying that taking notes is the measure of how committed we are to making disciples. I'm not saying that. But can we at least agree that I should stop asking the question, what can I get out of this? How do I get fed out of this? Instead, start asking the question, how can I listen to this word, whether it be on the women's Bible study on Thursdays or the men's group when they meet together or on Sunday mornings? Can we maybe start asking the question, how can I listen to this so that I am equipped to teach this to someone else? It's a different question, isn't it? I'm preparing a different way. I'm listening with different ears if I know I have to teach this to somebody else. Teaching is important. Are we receiving or are we reproducing? Finally, as we conclude this particular look at the Great Commission today, I want to leave you with a couple of thoughts. Again, this is David Platt. He asks, and this is important for us as we transition this church into a new season, are we committed to disinfecting or discipling? Let me define what that is. Disinfecting is something that looks like isolating believers in the four walls of this church and confining spiritual, you know, things into a spiritual safe deposit box, you know, while we're teaching about how to be good. All right, come in here and we'll teach you how to be good. And so our holiness is defined by what we don't do. We don't do this, and we don't do that, and it gets to be kind of program-focused. We tend to look at what's going on inside of here, not what's going on outside there, and it's all about this building, what's going on in here. And if you're not careful, you can be in a disinfecting mode. You come in here to get disinfected and cleaned up. Stop doing those things. Let's come in here and talk about how we can stop doing all those things and look better. Behavior straightened out. Versus an idea of discipling, where it's not so much about what's going on in here, it's about how do we come in here to get built up to go out there. Because y'all know the ministry is not in here, right? We talk about ministry, not in here. It's out there. You come in here to get built up and equipped to go out there, to go. Risking your lives, risking your reputations. And so the world is our focus, not what's happening in here. Because disciple making, you've heard me say this before, does not take place just on Sunday morning or Thursday morning or Wednesday night. But every time we get around folks in life, disciple making starts. And now all of a sudden, see the holiness and how we live our life? It's not defined by what we do. We're a community of faith taking Jesus at his word, following his plan, even when it doesn't make sense to invade the culture around us. And now the culture will be impacted by us because we're taking our holiness and how we know how to live out into the world. Even maybe when it costs us something to be engaged in disciple making, we're willing to do that. So, kind of a question to end on, and y'all are going to go through this with the leadership team. What's this church going to look like in the future? 6 months from now? Year from now? What's it going to look like? Are we very disinfected, very holy, very clean? Everything in here looks really good? Or are we making disciples out there, having an impact on the culture of Coronado? Now, we had a vision here to reach up, right? We know what that means, get closer to God, reach up. Personally, corporately, worship together, get equipped for service so that we can reach out. It's our cute little vision statement, right? Reach up, reach out. Reaching out means making disciples. That's the goal of this church, make disciples. After being equipped in here, we go out there. Because the ministry of the Great Commission, make no mistake, is out there. And then Jesus finishes the command with these words, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." You know, the end of the world's coming. And it's coming quicker. We like to say, well, we're one day closer every day. Yeah, we are. But you know what? The events of the world are accelerating. And there are so many people who don't know Jesus. And they're going to be in an everlasting torment apart from him if they don't know him. And we can get cute and talk about the things we're doing in here, but I'm telling you, Jesus says, go out there, tell them about me, find a relationship, get to know them, earn their trust, let them see how you live, let them see how you love, and then you can tell them about Jesus. The rest is up to me. Don't get me wrong. The rest is up to Jesus once we do that in the Holy Spirit. Lo, I am with you always. And there are many times when I feel like Jesus is not with me, but I got to come back to this and remember that he is. His spirit lives in me. And if you know Jesus, his spirit lives in you. We like to claim that Jesus is with us. And we like to claim that indeed his spirit abides in us. However, in some way, we don't recognize the authority and the power that comes through these verses. Does it really seem to be connected with him in the context of going and making disciples? Or is it just fixing what's wrong in my life? So many times, and I'm so guilty of this, especially the last few months. Help me, bless me, help me, bless me, help me, bless me. It's all I ask God for. I think we need to have a heart that says, lo, I am with you always. And my power that I have been given over all the universe is with you when you go. You know, that's what he says. The power that I give you and the authority that I have, that I give you, that I'm with you, is when you go, not when you stay. So, last thing, D. James Kennedy, this great theologian, Coral Ridge Church down in Florida, he's since passed on. He wrote a book called Led by the Carpenter. Let me tell you this story, then we'll close. So a man walked into a little mom and pop grocery store, and he asked the question, "Do you sell salt?" "Ha," said Pop, the proprietor, "do we sell salt? Just look." And Pop showed the customer one entire wall of shelves stocked with nothing but salt. Morton salt, iodized salt, kosher salt, sea salt, rock salt, garlic salt, seasoning salt, Epsom salts, every kind of salt imaginable. "Wow," said the customer. I was impressed. Pop said, "You think that's something?" He says, "That's nothing. Come look at this." And Pop led the customer to the back room filled with shelves and bins and cartons and barrels and boxes of salt. "Do we sell salt?" "Oh, yeah." "Unbelievable," said the customer. "You think that's something?" He says, "Come down here. I'll show you some salt." And Pop led the customer down some steps into a huge basement, five times as large as the previous room, filled wall to wall, floor to floor with salt, every imaginable form and size and shape of salt, even those huge 10-pound salt licks for the cow pasture. "Absolutely incredible," said the customer. "You really do sell salt." "No," said Pop. "That's just the problem. We never sell salt." But that salt salesman, whoo boy, does he sell some salt. And here's the point. You got that one, didn't you? Jim's alive. He's awake. Here's the point. Salt that stays on the shelf doesn't do anybody any good. You got a lot of salt in your life? You've been built up? Is it all on the shelf? It's not doing anybody any good. It's time to go. Let's pray together. Father, what an awesome example you've given us in the scriptures with Jesus and the disciples. I pray, Lord, in my own life as I venture out to make disciples by building relationships and meeting people in homes and places that you would guide me and lead me. And I pray, Father, that I would be able to model that, to come and show others how to do that, maybe even back here. I pray, Father, that the leadership of this church, as it transitions into a new season, would also have a desire to be disciplers and not just disinfectors. They would love to have a congregation that wants to reproduce and not just receive what is being taught. I pray, Father, that you would put in the heart of every man and woman and boy and girl in this place, that they would have a desire to, even when they don't feel like it, they know that the Great Commission involves going and teaching and ultimately baptizing in your name. And somehow we would reverse the effects of the culture. Somehow we would be able to make your glory known in all the nations here, San Diego, North America, India, wherever, Mexico. So we want to be a people who are obedient, Father. We want to be a people who are listening, receiving, and ready to reproduce, ready to disciple, knowing that this afternoon, that person that we meet on our street, or on the beach, or in the park, may just be one that you're asking us to build a relationship with, so that we can show them the love of Christ. We pray for that to be in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.